We're going to be in John 8 and 9 today. If you have a Bible and you want to turn there, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat that you're sitting in or in front of you. And if you just want to follow along on the PowerPoint, that's cool as well. We have a lot of text today, and I want to say that I want you to see the continuity of both what Jesus says and what he does. And I want you to see the significance of today's passage, because next week we're going to be in John 11 and we're going to talk about how Jesus is the resurrection and the life and the story of how he raises Lazarus. And it's very fitting because next week we will be a week away basically from Passion Week. And that's about the same exact time that Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave, about a week before he went to the cross. So very significant. And then the week after, 2 weeks from now, is Palm Sunday. So crazy how fast things are coming up. But today is really foundational for where we're headed. And I've titled today's sermon, Willful Ignorance. Because as we're going to see in our passage, hearing and seeing truth is not enough if we fail to accept and believe what's right in front of us. Plato once said, "We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light." And that's exactly what we're encountering today. Ignatius was a church father who wrote in the second century. He said, "The devil can't take from the soul the light of faith. He does, however, remove the light of consideration so that the soul fails to reflect on what it believes. And as it is of no avail to open the eyes in the dark, so says St. Augustine, it is of no advantage to be near the light if one's eyes are closed. The eternal maxims, considered in the light of faith, are most clear. Yet if we do not open the eyes of the mind by meditating on them, we live as if we were perfectly blind." Can't think of a better quote that encapsulates what we're going to be reading today, about leaders and people that were presented with truth, heard it, saw it, and yet failed to understand it and receive it and believe it because of their preconceptions. In our passage today, Jesus is going to make that amazing proclamation that he is the light of the world. And the context and the setting of this is beautiful because, as you will recall, it's right in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And as we saw back in chapter 7, the fact that they were daily going from the temple to the Pool of Siloam and filling jugs and coming back to pour them over the altar to reenact end times when water would flow from the altar of the temple throughout paradise, and we read about that in Revelation as well, Jesus at the end of that ceremony proclaimed, "I am the living water. I am the eternal water that will bubble up within you, that will never need to be replaced, that you won't have to strive and work so hard for. Come to me." But there's also another significant ceremony that took place that really helps you to appreciate the beauty and the drama of what's going on. On the evening of the first day of this ceremony, it was called the Illumination of the Temple. And it took place in the Court of Women, which was just beyond the outermost court, which was for the Gentiles. So if you came to the temple, think of concentric circles. The outermost court is for the Gentiles, for non-Jews, where everyone was permitted. And then just inside of that was the Court of the Women. And the Court of the Women had deep galleries capable of accommodating great numbers of people. And in the center of this court, they would place four large candelabra, and they would light them on the first night. As soon as it started to get dark, they would light these four large candelabra, and they would literally illuminate the whole city. People would say that from wherever they were in Jerusalem, they could look, and it would be like they would share the warmth and the brilliance of this light as it emanated from the temple out into the whole community. You see the significance then that in the midst of this, Jesus proclaims and declares, "I am the light of the world." You've seen the blaze of the temple illuminations and how they pierce the darkness with light. "And I am the light of the world, that anyone who follows me, there will be light not just for one exciting, momentous night, but forever." These lights in the temple, although they're brilliant, although they're wonderful, they flicker and they die out, but I am the eternal light that will illuminate you forever. That's the context and the setting in the background. Let's jump into the text. We're going to begin in chapter 8 of John, starting with verse 12. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. Some of you have asked me, just because, particularly in narrative and stories, it reads so much smoother and nice, and it retains the accuracy of the original languages really well. John 8, 12, Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you'll have the light that leads to life. The Pharisees replied, you're making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid. Jesus told them, these claims are valid even though I make them about myself, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you don't know this about me. You judge me by human standards, but I don't judge anyone. And if I did, my judgment would be correct in every respect because I'm not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other. Where is your Father? They asked. Jesus answered, since you don't know who I am, you also don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury. And he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. We see that throughout John, that Jesus' hour or his time had not yet come. The sovereignty of God, which was in control of his whole life and ministry, until the point where he gave up his life. And Jesus is essentially saying here, to know me is to know God. To know God is to know me. The disciples had asked him at one point, you know, show us the Father. And Jesus said, why do you ask to see the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. John chapter 1, no one has beheld God at any time, but the only begotten from the Father, namely Jesus, has come that he might explain him or reveal him. Verse 29 and 23. Jesus continued, you're from below and I'm from above. You belong to this world, I do not. That doesn't go very well with religious leaders who think they're all that. That is why I said you will die in your sins unless you believe, not simply that I am who I claim to be, but literally unless you believe that I am. There are three. We look at the last I am statement in John 8:58, before Abraham was I am. But there's two other ones, and this is one of them. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They demanded. Jesus replied, the one who I have always claimed to be. Like, I'm getting tired of saying this, guys. Remember back in the synagogue at Nazareth, the scroll was given to me. I read from the prophet Isaiah, and I said, behold, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring, you know, release to the captives and to bring freedom and salvation and all these things. And then he closed it and said, today, this is fulfilled in your midst. I'm the one, guys. I'm the Messiah. My cousin, John the Baptist, has been continually proclaiming that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I just told you that I'm the light of the world and countless other claims that he made. And yet in their willful ignorance, they're claiming to be stupid. They're incredibly intelligent, but they're feigning ignorance. Who are you? Verse 28, and when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand again that I am. Not that I am he, but that I am. And we see that with the centurion at the foot of the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. That was his testimony. I do nothing on my own, but only what the Father has taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. And he has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. Then many who heard him say these things believed in him. Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Notice how we take that out of context. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth about what? You know, we make that about everything, kind of a catch-all. But Jesus preface that by saying, if you remain faithful to my teachings, then you will know the truth, and that truth will will set you free, not just any truth that the world offers us. But we're descendants of Abraham, they said. We've never been slaves to anyone. Really? What was Egypt all about? Assyria, Babylon, the Romans right now? Willful ignorance. Just, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? What do you mean when you say that you will set us free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be truly free. Yes, I realize that you're the descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you're following the advice of your father. Our father is Abraham, they declared. No, Jesus replied. If you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example. Instead, you're trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you're imitating your real father. They replied, we aren't illegitimate children. God himself is our true father. Jesus told them, if God were your father, you would love me because I have come to you from God. I'm not here on my own, but he sent me. Why can't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't even hear me. For you're the children of your father, the devil. And you love to do the evil things that he does. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he's always hated the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So when I tell you the truth, you just naturally don't believe me. Which of you can truthfully accuse me of sin? You like how it's this whole reversal of the woman caught in adultery? I was the one person who was sinless, that had every right to cast a stone at that woman. And I asked you, who of you is without sin? And you all left. Now, which one of you is going to tell me that I have sin? And what is that? Please educate me. And since I'm telling you the truth, why don't you believe me? Verse 47. Anyone who belongs to God listens gladly to the words of God, but you don't listen because you don't belong to God. People retorted, you're a Samaritan devil. Didn't we say that all along, that you were possessed by a demon? How interesting that the minute Jesus in verse 44 tells them that their father is the devil, how ironic that they accuse him of being demon-possessed. Verse 49, no, Jesus said, I have no demon in me, for I honor my father and you dishonor me. And though I have no wish to glorify myself, God is going to glorify me. He is the true judge. I tell you the truth that anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. The people said, now we know you're possessed by a demon. Even Abraham and the prophets died, but you say anyone who obeys my teachings will never die. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so do the prophets. Who do you think you are? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I want to glorify myself, it doesn't count, but it is my Father who will glorify me. You say he is our God, but you don't even know him, and I do know him. If I said otherwise, I would be as great of a liar as you are, but I do know him and obey him. Your father Abraham rejoiced as he looked forward to my coming. He saw it and was glad. The people said, you aren't even 50 years old. How do you claim to have seen Abraham? The background of this is that in Numbers 4, it tells us that Levitical priests usually retired around age 50. So they're saying, you're a young man in the prime of life. You're not even near retirement. How do you as a young man claim to have any knowledge or relationship with Abraham? Verse 58, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was even born, I am. At that point, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden from them and left the temple. Notice how, again, chapter 8 begins with an attempted stoning. It ends with an attempted stoning. Chapter 9, because we're going to present this, Jesus' statement of being the light of the world with his healing of the blind man here. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And you need to know this is the only time in all of the Gospels where it says that the sufferer had been afflicted since birth. There's one time in Acts that it talks about this, but this is the only time where someone suffers from something from birth and Jesus heals them. Verse 2, Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Now we know that that was a common perception, that someone was infirmed or had an illness or a deformity or whatever because of sin. But we read right through this and we don't even think of the logic. How does someone sin before they're born? Was it because of this man's sin? Wait, he was born this way. Well, there happened to be some whacked out Jewish beliefs about how people could possibly sin prior to their birth that we're not going to get into because they're not profitable. But it was very much believed that the sin that somebody, or the suffering that someone was experiencing could be, in fact, the result of their parents. That is taught many times in the Old Testament in passages like Exodus 20, Exodus 34, Numbers 14, where God says things like, I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So people believed, yeah, you're suffering from your forefather's sin or your parents' sin. That was very much possible. Verse 3, it was not because of his sins or his parents' sins, Jesus answered. This happened so that the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the tasks assigned to us by the one who sent us. For night is coming and no one can then work. But while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The second time he says that. Then he spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. Now we read that today, we think that's barbaric, that's totally gross, it's unhygienic, but it was a popular belief in Jesus' day that the spit or the saliva of a holy man had curative qualities. And so Jesus is simply working within the customs and the beliefs of his day in performing this miracle. He told them in verse 7, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. And remember, it means sent because the pool of Siloam is sent through Hezekiah's tunnel underneath the city to this pool. That's where it collects. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. His neighbors and others who knew him as a beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said he was, and others said, no, he just looks like him. But the beggar kept saying, yes, I am the same one. Imagine this guy's frustration that he's not being recognized now. Who healed you? What happened? He told them, the man, they called Jesus, made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. So I went and washed, and now I can see. Well, where is he now? They asked. I don't know, he replied. It's like he's saying, well, at the time I couldn't see, remember? It wasn't until after I received my sight that I was able to see things. Like, how am I supposed to know where he went? I'm still blind. Hello? Verse 13, then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees. Because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him, the Pharisees asked the man all about it. So he told them, he put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed away, I could see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man, Jesus, is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath. Others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was deep division of opinion among them. There's two reasons why they believe, at least two reasons why they believe that Jesus broke the Sabbath. Number one, because he made clay. Yes, saliva and dirt, he made clay. Are you kidding me? The second was because he healed. And we just saw in a previous passage where Jesus is like, what hypocrisy and what inconsistency, because you allow for circumcision to take place if it happens to fall on the Sabbath, and that is the mutilation of the body. I am healing the body and restoring it, and you are saying that that is unpermissible. No consistency here. Verse 17, then the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been born blind and demanded, what's your opinion about this man who healed you? The man replied, I think he must be a prophet. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and could not see, so they called in his parents. They asked them, is this your son? Was he born blind? If so, how can he now see? His parents replied, we know this is our son. We know he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him yourselves. He's old enough. Like, this is a grown man. They also said this because they were told that anyone proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue, and they feared that. That's why they said, he's old enough, ask him. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and told him, God should get the glory for this because we know this man Jesus is a sinner. Basically, you know, give the glory to God, tell the truth. And really what they're saying is, please lie, because that's going to bring God glory if you lie and fit into our preconceptions. But basically, tell us the truth. Verse 25, I don't know whether he is a sinner or not, the man replied, but all I know is this, I was blind and now I see. But what did he do? They asked, how did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once, didn't you listen? Do you want to hear it all over again? Do you want to be his disciples too? Which I'm sure that really took them off. Then they cursed him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. Verse 30, why, that's very strange, replied the man. He healed my eyes, and you don't know where he came from? We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. You were born a total sinner, they answered. Are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Notice where this guy is. He's just been healed. He's back in the synagogue. Why is he in the synagogue? He's in the synagogue because his whole life he's been excommunicated. He's been alienated. He is going to the priest to proclaim his healing that he might be part of society again. He's going to the synagogue to make a sacrifice, to thank God for. And what is he receiving here? How heartbreaking that the very man who should have been a testimony of God's power and victory and healing became a target of persecution. And what a picture that is sometimes of the church. Instead of lifting up God's work and the beauty of what God's doing, we nitpick and we find fault with things. Verse 35, when Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man. I love what John Chrysostom, a 4th century bishop of Constantinople, he said this, the Jews cast him out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple found him. And I love that heart of Jesus that is always seeking those who are disenfranchised and alienated and put out. Jesus found him and asked him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, who is he, sir? Remember, he has not yet seen until now the one who healed him. He's heard his voice, sounds familiar, but this is the first time he's seen Jesus. I want to believe in him. You have seen him, Jesus said. And he is speaking to you now. Yes, Lord, I believe, the man said, and he worshiped Jesus. Notice here also that Jesus doesn't refuse the worship. One of the proof texts of the divinity of Christ that we miss is that God does not tolerate worship of anyone other than himself. And look throughout the Bible, whenever an angel is written, no, don't worship me, I'm just a messenger. And mere humans, no, worship God, don't worship me. Here Jesus is accepting worship. You know, Hebrews chapter 1, when God commands all the angels of heaven to worship the Son. Book of Revelation, when they're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and they're bowing down before the Lamb. Where is God in that picture if Jesus himself is not God? Powerful, powerful. He worshiped Jesus. Verse 39, then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind, and to show those who think they see that they are blind. Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, are you saying that we're blind? Other translations say, we're not blind too, are we? You think of all those times where you know in your heart what the truth is, but you want somebody to tell you what you want to hear. And you know every time that people can tell you what you want to hear, but it doesn't do any good. Because you still know the truth. Again, willful ignorance. Tell us what we want to hear rather than we know what is really true. Verse 41, Jesus says, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty. But you remain guilty because you claim that you can see. The leaders aren't intellectually stupid, but they're spiritually blind and deaf. They refuse to hear and see what's right in front of them. They are willfully deaf, blind, and ignorant. And Jesus is saying only those who acknowledge their need, only those who acknowledge their sin can be forgiven. But because you claim that you're whole, because you claim that you see, because you claim that you have it all together, I can't do anything. The chapter begins with the disciples' false assumption that sinning results in physical blindness. We see it ending with Jesus saying that willful blindness is what results in sin. Jesus turns it on its head. Just beautiful. Big passage here. There's a lot, and I want to capsulize it with a very simple thing, and I encourage you to do this in the study guide this week, whether you do it on your own or with small groups. I want you to look at the statements, the accusations, the answers, and the questions, because it's really a good way of framing our passage. The main accusation is in chapter 8, verse 13, your witness is true because you bear witness of yourself. And Jesus is like, no, you said in your law that the testimony of two or three witnesses confirms every fact. My witness is one and my Father is the other. That's the two witnesses. And he also says, even if I testify about myself, it's true because I know where I came from and where I'm going. I am very unique in that regard. Notice the main questions that the leaders ask. In chapter 8, verse 25, they say, who are you? Who are you? Well, Jesus has said in chapter 8, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He's also said in the synagogue in Nazareth, I'm the Messiah, basically. John the Baptist has proclaimed him as the Lamb of God. There's all sorts of declarations of who he is. And so that's why in chapter 8, verse 25, Jesus answers, I'm who I've been telling you that I am all along. The second question they ask is in chapter 8, verse 19, where is your Father? Essentially, where do you come from? And Jesus says in verse 19, the same verse, if you knew God, you would know where I'm from. If you really knew God, you would know that I'm from him. You would know of my divine origin. Chapter 8, verse 33, how do you claim to free us? We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you offer us freedom? Jesus responds in verse 32, if you know the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's how. Verse 53 of chapter 8, you're not greater than our father Abraham, are you? Jesus' reply in verse 58, before Abraham was even born, I am. And finally, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus replies, if you would acknowledge your blindness, you would have no sin. But because you claim to see, because you fail to acknowledge your blindness, you're guilty. Well, look at the statements that are made. Chapter 8, verse 33, we've never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus' response in verse 34, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's the real slavery. I mean, you're overlooking physical slavery to the Egyptians, to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, and now to the Romans. But on a spiritual level, you've always been sinners because you're enslaved to the devil and to his schemes. The other statement is in chapter 8, verse 39, Abraham is our father. And Jesus' response in the same verse, if Abraham were your father, if you were really his children, then do the deeds that Abraham did. Be consistent with who Abraham was. And the point that Jesus is making is, I am the true son and seed of Abraham. I am the true son and seed of Abraham, and you're trying to kill me off. I am your only hope of salvation, and you're trying to destroy me. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3. You can look it up later. Galatians 3:16 and Galatians 3:26. It's in the study guide as well. He says, God gave the promises to Abraham and to his child. And notice that the scripture doesn't say to his children as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child. And that, of course, means Christ. Christ was the child of Abraham through whom the promise would come. And Paul goes on to say in verse 26 of chapter 3 of Galatians, and you are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You can enter into that promise. You can join in on that blessing through faith in Jesus. That's how it happens. Well, I want you to notice for a moment on another level, notice the wisdom of this uneducated man who was formerly blind. He's never been to synagogue. He's never been to any teaching because he's had to beg his whole life. He's been ostracized and alienated from society. So he is uneducated, but listen to the wisdom and the power and the simplicity of his testimony. Verse 25, I was blind, but now I see. How do you argue that? How do you refute that? That is the irrefutable testimony. Verse 30, you wonder where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. His works prove his origin. It's that simple. And you don't get it. Verse 31, God doesn't hear sinners. That was the preconception. And yet verse 32, he performed an unprecedented miracle. Since the beginning of time, no one who was born blind has ever been cured. And he did it. And then finally, the capstone, verse 33, unless Jesus was from God, he could do nothing. What a powerful sermon. You want to meditate on something this week? Meditate on the sermon that this man formerly blind is preaching to these leaders. And notice the progression of this man's understanding as he follows Jesus in faith. In chapter 8, verse 17, as they confront him, actually verse 15, Jesus is just a man. And then when they press him a little bit further, in chapter 8, verse 17, he says, well, I think he's a prophet. And finally, when Jesus meets him at the temple, in verse 38 of chapter 8, he declares and worships him as the Son of God, from man to prophet, the Son of God, all because he's willing to have faith and believe in what he sees and hears, unlike the other people around. Two other quick things I want you to see before we leave this. One is the two unique claims that Jesus makes. One is that he claims unique knowledge of God. In chapter 8, verse 55, he claims to know God as no one else has ever known him. You and I, in our human limited understanding, can get pieces and fragments of God, but we can only fully know and understand and see God through Jesus. And that's what Jesus is claiming. Also, Jesus claims unique obedience to God in chapter 8, verse 29. He said, everything that I do is pleasing and acceptable to the Father. Oh, that you and I could say that. Everything I do pleases God. No. I'm sure there'll be things I do even yet today that don't please God and don't represent him well. But Jesus was able to say that. Jesus alone, in Jesus alone, we see God. We see what God wants us to know and what God wants us to be. That's why, you know, what would Jesus do? You know, better yet, what did Jesus do? Follow that, copy that. And then finally, I don't think we have a better example or a more complete picture of what discipleship is all about than John 8, 31 and 32. If you remain in my word, you will truly be my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Number one, discipleship begins with belief. It begins the moment where we take Jesus at his word and believe everything that you said, Jesus, I can trust and I can take it as gospel truth. Discipleship continues through remaining in God's word. And remaining in God's word means listening, learning, and then the hardest part, obeying. Listening, learning, and obeying. And discipleship results in knowing the truth, and it results in freedom. You say, well, how so in freedom? Freedom from fear, because we no longer journey alone, but the Son of God accompanies us. We're in his company. Freedom from ourselves, because the greatest handicap for each and every one of us is us, and not everybody else that we blame. The power and the presence of Jesus is able to recreate us into the person that we have tried so hard to be ourselves and we're unable to transform ourselves, but we find that power in him. It gives us freedom from the expectations of others because disciples of Jesus are people who have ceased to care about what other people think or say. God is their singular audience. And finally, freedom from sin and the effects of sin. Some closing comments. This passage, over and over again, is an example of willful ignorance. Willful blindness, willful ignorance, claiming to not understand when it's right in front of us. You see something, you hear something, and you refuse to follow in faith. In the beginning, Scripture says that God divided the light from the darkness and placed two visible lights in our sky. The greater one shone during the day and the lesser one to illuminate the night. That's Genesis 1, 3 to 5. At the end of Scripture, in the book of Revelation, we read that the New Jerusalem won't have a night. And there will be no need for light because the Lamb of God, the Son of God, will illuminate the heavenly city eternally. That's some pause for reflection. John proclaimed at the beginning of his gospel, in him, meaning in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. One of the books that I'm reading right now is by a gal named Sinikka Smothers. She's from Finland. And this is what she writes. She was trained and educated as a scientist, and so this is beautiful how she looks at this. She says, we're wonderfully made of particles of light energy originating from the Father through the Son. The divine light energy is continuously imparted on all living things through photosynthesis, a chemical reaction that exchanges God's light energy into physical matter. The food chain then transfers this energy to our bodies so we can truly say that we are made of God's light energy. I've never heard it put that way. It's beautiful. All living things on earth carry the manufacturer's insignia. While physical light is necessary for physical life forms to exist, spiritual light is required to illuminate our heart and to reveal the broken connection between man and God. John tells us that Christ in flesh became the true light that shines in our darkness. The mission of the Son of God was to share his spiritual light with us. We're like a light bulb that needs to be part of a closed electrical circuit with its energy source in order to shine its light. Jesus came to restore the broken connection, the sin gap in our spiritual circuitry. When we connect to Jesus, the light of the world, we also become conduits of God's light, of God's radiance, of God's brilliance. I was reading just this last week that Einstein once postulated the idea that if we could travel on a beam of light, speeding at the physical constant, measured at 299,792,458 meters per second. Yeah, that's screaming. That's faster than my car or your car. Time would merge into a single zone where past and present and future coexist. Friends, that's the zone that Scripture declares God lives in. Hebrews 13:8 declares it so beautifully. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is timeless. God is timeless. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is the heavenly laser light that emits God's radiant glory at the wavelength of his great love. Even though he shines brighter than the light of the sun or any of the stars in the universe, he came to us veiled in human flesh so that we could behold the glory of God in our limited human capabilities. Jesus continues to shine the Father's glory to all people. He continues, his life continues to be our light. May we reflect his light at our highest capacity to others. I love how Paul puts it in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Or actually 15 and 16. As children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights or stars in the universe, holding fast the word of life. And I love that imagery of holding fast the word of life because it is one and the same time both what we cling to as our rock and it is also what we hold forth as our hope. Let's pray. Father God, your word is awesome. We could chew on it all day. We could survive on the spiritual food that we glean from your word. Your word is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the promise that it never returns void without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. And God, we pray as the Apostle James prayed that we would not merely be hearers of the word, but we would be doers as well. That your truth would find a home in our hearts and our lives, and we would practice with consistency the living out of it, that it might become a lifestyle and not something we do on Sundays or occasionally. God, help us to reflect the light that you are, to communicate the life that you offer. Lord God, as we contribute from our tithes and offerings today, whether we do that online or physically here, we pray as always that you would multiply our gifts to support the needs of this church, the ministry here, the ministries in this community that we support and partner with, as well as our missionaries around the world that are doing your kingdom work. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.